And we just want to pray right now also that we can commit our time to the Lord as we go before His throne and are instructed by the great teacher, the Holy Spirit. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer now. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the time that we can be here today. And we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You. Father, I just pray that You would be with us now as we open up Your word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be instructed by Your Holy Spirit. I pray that You would just have for us to learn exactly what it is that You want for us to learn, that I would not be in any way an inhibition to that instruction that we are about to receive. Father, I just thank You for Your servant James, and thank You for all that he has been teaching us and will continue to teach us this day. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, we are in chapter 3. And believe it or not, we are going to be wrapping up chapter 3 today. We'll be going on to chapter 4 next week, but here we are in chapter 3 today. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 18. Last week we dealt very specifically with verses 13 through 16, but we're going to jump in at that transition point, but in verse 17. Okay, let's read starting at verse 13 so we can set context. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Automaker Henry Ford asked electrical genius Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. One day the generators actually ground to a halt, and the repairmen that Ford called upon couldn't resolve the problem. So Ford called Steinmetz, and he came and he tinkered with the machines for a few hours, and then he threw the switch. The generators whirred to life. But later, Henry Ford got a bill for $10,000 from Steinmetz. Absolutely flabbergasted, and the rather tight-fisted car maker inquired why the bill was so high. And Steinmetz's reply, for tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Ford went ahead and paid the bill. Remember, wisdom is not knowledge. There were other skilled electricians that Ford had called and did call within his factory. They had knowledge, but they couldn't resolve that particular problem. Steinmetz, he applied his knowledge to the problem and he resolved the issue. James's Jewish readers would have understood wisdom to be the application of knowledge with divine power to the reshaping of life, to the transformation of attitudes, and to the transforming behavior of that believer into righteousness. Wisdom, then, is not so much what I know, but wisdom really is how I live. The Jew to whom James is writing knew this, and the believer who has authentic wisdom from above makes a lifestyle of godly living. That, James says, is wisdom that comes down from above. Remember the overarching question in this epistle of James? James is asking this, is your faith genuine? Is it real? In verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, James contrasts the wisdom that comes down from above with another kind of wisdom. I mean, it's got to be the wisdom that comes up from below. James actually says it in that verse that I just read. It's not just earthly, it's actually demonic. It comes up from below. So James is going to infer the origin of this wisdom that comes only from God. When he says wisdom that is from above, that infers the origin. James chapter 1, verse 17, he alluded to this origin in that verse. He said every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. That speaks to the origin. The Christian looks up to heaven for all that he needs. We can understand origin as we go back and we review some of this stuff from Scripture. His citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Just as his Father is in heaven. We don't have time to go to these passages, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 speaks to the fact that our Father is in heaven. The believer's treasures are in heaven and not on earth. We see this also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We know that the believer was born from above, according to John chapter 3, when he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And we know that the believer's home is in heaven, according to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, and his hope resides in heaven. We know that the believer sets his affection and his attention on things above, not on earthly things, according to Colossians chapter 3. So you see, the origin of all that is godly, of course, comes from above, from God Himself. So last week we learned about the wisdom from below. A little bit of a downer, wasn't it? Worldly wisdom. Today we're going to consider the wisdom that comes from above. That's true wisdom. That's God's wisdom. Note three lessons from this section. Three lessons from this section regarding this wisdom from above. First, we're going to see the motivation for God's wisdom. Second, we're going to see that James will clearly delineate seven. Yes, that's right. Seven characteristics of godly wisdom. And then third, we can see the results or the outcomes, or as James puts it, the fruit of true wisdom. So let's jump into, first of all, verse 17. Notice, first of all, the transition. James is going to pivot on what he has just taught us concerning worldly wisdom, the wisdom that comes up from below, that wisdom which he says is demonic. And he transitions here with a very important word, but. But, that's the contrast. The wisdom from above is first pure. Let's just pause there for one moment. The wisdom from above is first pure. That speaks to the motivation. Interestingly, the Greek word that's used here for pure is not the typical Greek word that's used in other places in the New Testament for pure. He actually uses a different word. And that word that he used suggested an attitude that is free from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Isn't that interesting that he chose an atypical word for purity? Because he's going to link to what he had just talked about in the previous verses. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are two concepts that really link together that define the believer who is living in a way that is motivated by self. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. It's all about me. It's a me-centered existence. And James pivots on that, and he says, but the wisdom that comes from above is first pure. John chapter 3, verse 3. It's the 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. That's the same word that James is using here. And what he means to communicate is this. The Spirit-filled believer wants to serve God. The Spirit-filled believer wants to do God's will. The Spirit-filled believer wants to love God. And the Spirit-filled believer has a desire, and you can see it in their behavior, that in every situation they'll be at the center of God's will and doing what it is that God wants for them in their life. The Old Testament speaks to this. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. It expresses the transformative nature of God's wisdom. He speaks about a heart of stone. You could see that as selfishness. It's replaced by a heart of flesh, which is this purity that is spoken of in 1 John and also by James. Here's what Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says. And I will give you, this is speaking about one who comes to a knowledge of God, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. So the motivation for wisdom that comes down from above, the motivation is this: purity of heart. Purity of heart. That's the motivation. James then is going to share the characteristics or qualities of godly wisdom. And note that there are seven qualities or seven characteristics of wisdom that comes down from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, motive. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's move through all seven. Here's the first one. It's first pure, then peaceable. James lists of what characterizes true wisdom. It's really reminiscent of a sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament, Book of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The Beatitudes are listed here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. What does it say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. It's what characterizes a child of God. A regenerate sinner, a believer, is known as a peacemaker. They're not contentious. They're not argumentative. Oh, we can fall into moments like that. Don't misunderstand. But what characterizes them is a pattern of godliness where you can see a peaceful attitude. They want peace. They're not striving. But also note what James does not mean concerning the peaceable quality of the wisdom of God. This peace is a peace that is based on holiness, not on compromise. James is not suggesting, nor does God ever suggest in His Word, that we secure a peace at any price. And James does not suggest that for us here. When he's speaking about the peaceable believer, he's not speaking about the appeasing believer. You understand that? Do you see the difference between the two? It's not a peace at any price. Listen, the peace of the church is not more important than the purity of the church. That's one of the jobs of your leadership, is to secure the purity of the church, to protect it from ravenous wolves, the Scripture says, to ensure that sound doctrine is being taught, to be sure that believers are being instructed in the Word, that it is true wisdom, a wisdom that comes down from above. If the church is pure and devoted to God, what should there be as a result? Peace. You see? You see the connection? A lot of people have a sad misunderstanding of this whole concept of church discipline. What do people think church discipline is all about? You might as well call it, based on what the typical evangelical would think concerning church discipline, you might as well call it church punishment. That's not church discipline. Church discipline is all about what as the final product or the end goal? Peace. It's all about peace. The goal is to confront that wayward believer and to bring them back into conformity with what God has for them, and to secure as the end result a peaceful resolution where they are restored to a full relationship with God and within the body where there may be conflict between they and another person. You follow me? So the goal here is peace in church discipline. It's the same thing regarding kids. We think that discipline means spanking. No, it does not. It may involve that. Unfortunately, Andrew has never known this, but that is not what it means. It means instruction and guidance and coaching and speaking concerning the truth and doing that in love and bringing into conformity. That's what it's all about. So we need to understand that. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. You hear that? The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. James then moves on to his second point, his second characteristic. So, the wisdom from above is first pure motive, then peaceable, gentle. William Barclay says that this word, gentle, is actually the most difficult Greek word to translate into the English language. Don't misunderstand, that's Dr. John MacArthur, not William Barclay. I don't have a picture of William Barclay, but you can leave that there. The Expositor's Greek Testament also renders it sweet reasonableness. The gentle person doesn't deliberately cause fights. And like the peaceable person, he doesn't compromise the truth in order to keep peace. Now here's what Dr. John MacArthur says. He says that the idea is that this is the, quote, lovely attribute of redeemed character and godly wisdom that is humbly patient, that is steadfastly gentle, that, listen to this, submits. Now listen to what he says the believer submits to. Submits to dishonor, to disgrace, to mistreatment, to persecution with an attitude of humility, an attitude of courteousness, an attitude of kindness, an attitude of patience, an attitude of consideration, without hatred, without malice, and without revenge. If you bristled a little bit at what Dr. John MacArthur just said, gentleness maybe isn't your primary objective, or maybe you wonder how it is that one could submit to such dishonorable things and allow that to manifest itself in their life. That would be the normal American response. Because our typical response as Americans is to fight. To stand up, stand your ground, dig your heels in, and duke it out, whether with words or with fists. The gentle person doesn't do that, though. And think about our Lord Jesus Christ. When he had all of that and more hurled at him, this is something that I reflect upon. When I am challenged and when I am made to feel smaller than I want to be made to feel, and my inclination is to get my back up and to fight because, doggone it, you're not going to do that to me, I remember what the Lord Jesus Christ went through when he was arrested, betrayed by a friend, beaten beyond recognition, and in all of that, he made no threats. So, there's a whole lot more that we could experience, but what is it that the attitude of that believer who is gentle, what do they possess? They possess a gentle spirit and one that is submitted to all things that you normally wouldn't submit yourself to because they're gentle. Carl Sandburg was a 20th century writer who wrote an award-winning biography of Abraham Lincoln. And he described Lincoln as a man of velvet steel. Seems contradictory, right? Velvet steel. See, Abraham Lincoln, it was kind of a good description of gentleness. He was strong and unwavering, yet gentle and kind all at the same time. Third, we can see that the third characteristic of wisdom that comes down from above is not only peaceable, not only gentle, but it is open to reasonable. The person is reasonable, right? What James means to communicate here is that godly wisdom manifests itself in the believer in that they are willing to yield, not stubborn, basically. They're willing to listen, and they're willing to be teachable. This was one of the major, and I spoke to this a little bit in our Sunday school today. We launched our Experiencing God study downstairs in Mayvale Hall. What a wonderful time we're going to have over the next 12 weeks. If you missed it and you didn't sign up, well, I'm so sorry that you did that. But it's going to be a good time. And we'll bring it back again in the future, and then you can jump in and be a part of this wonderful thing that's happening here at Calvary Bible. But listen, one of the things that I spoke to was the need for us to be teachable or to be coachable. Now, I have a coach here in the room. I've talked to you about my coaching experience, but my father is a far better coach than I could ever hope to be. He coached varsity football at the in the high school level. He coached varsity baseball, and he was my basketball coach as well when I was in high school. So he has a lot of experience. And one of the things that he really cherished about coaching was the coachability of his players. They were willing to listen. And he would take a coachable player who possesses perhaps minimal talent, knowing that he can shape that player into one who can perform, over a player who possesses all the talent in the world but thinks he can't learn anything new. You can take a hike. I'm going to work with this group of guys who are coachable. Right? And that's really what this whole open to reason concept is all about. Warren Wiersbe contrasts this quality of godly wisdom with man's wisdom. He said, God's wisdom makes the believer agreeable and easy to live with and work with. Man's wisdom makes a person hard and stubborn. Basically, the believer who is open to reason is willing to hear all sides of a question, all sides of an issue, and he doesn't compromise his own convictions in the process. So he can remain in a state of conviction about his position, but he's willing to at least listen and consider other points of view, other perspectives. That's what it means to be open to reason. Basically, he can disagree without being disagreeable. Remember James chapter 1, verse 19? Know this, my beloved brothers. This is very important. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen, stubbornness is not a conviction, or it's not a virtue. Because you're stubborn, that doesn't mean you possess a virtue. To position yourself as the naysayer, it's not a quality. It's actually an inhibition. And the Bible calls this sort of person contentious. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24. Sometimes I jokingly quote this. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Thank the Lord I don't have a quarrelsome, contentious wife. And I get to live in the whole house together with her. One who is contentious has an irritating fondness for quarreling and bickering. I looked that up in the dictionary. When God's wisdom is at work, there's a willingness to listen, to think, to pray, and then to obey whatever it is that God reveals for that individual. So we learn that the wisdom from above is motivated by a heart of purity. Then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, then it's open to reason, and James says here, is full of mercy. Full of mercy. To be full of something doesn't mean what the American language would suggest. Oh, you're full of it. No, that's not what he's talking about. To be full of something means to be controlled by something. To be controlled by. So that's what James means to communicate here. In other words, the person who desires God's wisdom, and the wisdom that comes down from above, is controlled by mercy. They're controlled by mercy. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, I have to believe that James, the half-brother of our Lord, would have been present, may have been present, quite likely, at the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because there are so many parallels between what James is saying here and what Jesus said in that greatest sermon ever preached. James said, or rather, Matthew records the words of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So really, the person who is full of mercy has a loving spirit. Why? Well, look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. We love, This answers the question why. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The person who is full of mercy is controlled by the attribute of mercy. He is controlled by it. Remember James in chapter 2 when he confronted the sin of partiality? James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God in His grace gives us what we do not deserve. And in His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. That's the difference between grace and mercy. The merciful person will not only respond to the repeat offender with endless forgiveness, but he'll reach out actually in compassion to those who are suffering and reach out in compassion actually to those who are inflicting the pain on that individual. That's what it means to be full of mercy, to be controlled by mercy. It's part of what is controlling their actual being. Then he moves on and he mentions good fruits. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and good fruits. Good fruits. People who are faithful, listen, people who are faithful are fruitful. God's wisdom doesn't make a life empty. God's wisdom actually makes the life full. It's the person whose life give evidence to continually good deeds. Those works that are generated by genuine faith. In other words, theirs is a faith that works. James chapter 2, remember it? He said, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The works is what gives evidence of the genuineness of the faith. If it ain't working, it may not actually be there. That's what he means to say. God's wisdom is practical, and it changes the life and produces good works to the glory of God. Then James says, not only is it full of mercy and possess good fruits, but he says it's impartial. Now this might be a little bit confusing, because you're probably reckoning back to what we studied concerning the sin of partiality, right? But there's actually a different meaning here. So follow me for a moment. What he really means is without partiality. Well, and we remember James chapter 2 where he spoke to this. But this verse in this context, James actually uses a different Greek word here. And it's not the same one that he used in chapter 2. So, James chapter 1 verse 6. He actually admonishes us in chapter 1 verse 6. Let's just file back here, double back, and let me read it to you. But let him ask in faith. Now he's speaking about, let me back up to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him, he speaks to how you ask, let him ask in faith with no doubting. That's what he means to communicate. With no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So here's what he means to communicate. This word means to communicate a singleness of mind and is the opposite of being wavering or waffling or wobbling. It means to be unwavering, no shifting, undivided commitment. That's what he means to communicate here with this word. Translated impartial. When you have God's wisdom, you don't need to waver. When you have His wisdom, you don't need to test the waters over here to see if maybe this is going to work. And you test the waters over here to see if maybe this is going to work. And then we'll see if we can reconcile the two and weigh them out as if they're on a scale. That's what He means to be partial concerning the wisdom of God. Be impartial concerning the wisdom of God. You'll latch onto it. You're firm like a foundation of a home, and it's not going to wobble. When you have God's wisdom, you don't need to waver. You can be decisive, and you don't need to be afraid because you're confident. And the wisdom from above brings strength from above. Well, we've got one more, and it's sincerity. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, the Greek word translated hypocrite in the New Testament means one who wears a mask, an actor. I always think about the Phantom of the Opera. I think about the mask that is worn in that play. And he was covering up the reality of who he was, lest I get into that play. But the illustration here is that a mask covers up the reality of who you actually are and presents someone or something that actually is not. That's what it means to be hypocritical. And James' use of the word sincere is speaking to the genuineness or the authenticity of who you should be. When man's wisdom is at work, there may be insincerity, a lack of genuineness, a lack of authenticity. One's actions and behavior might appear to be contrived, maybe even sort of a put-on. When God's wisdom is at work, there's a transparency because there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to hide. Wherever you find God's people pretending and ducking, scheming, playing politics, you can be sure that the wisdom of the world is driving that ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Yeah, it's in your bulletin. It's our theme verse for today. Here's what it says. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And so that means that Christ, He is our wisdom. Remember, wisdom is lifestyle. It's a pattern of behavior submitted to God's will in our life. And so Christ became to us that wisdom from God. When He is the Lord of our life, He takes up residence. And these traits and these qualities, all of these that we have just unpacked here today, become ours. If Christ is living in us, then what characterizes the wisdom from above should come out of us, is what James means to communicate here today. So if I can summarize, when a person is truly wise, by God's standard, he has made a lifestyle of godly living. That's wisdom that comes down from above. He has first pure motives. It's a heart of purity. He wants what God wants. That's what drives him. And he will display these traits of godly wisdom when both life's challenges and victories present to him the opportunity to put it on display. So James has given us the motivation for godly wisdom. And seven traits or seven characteristics or seven qualities of godly wisdom. But we've got one more verse here left in chapter 3, and it's just hanging there waiting for us to tackle it. So let's go there now. And James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James' point is pretty simple. I'm going to pretend I understand anything about farming right now. You reap what you sow. If a farmer sows corn, Bob, what is he going to reap? Corn. He's not going to reap beans. Otherwise, he'd be full of beads. That's your dad joke for the day. Spiritually speaking, if you sow peace, you will reap peace. If you sow bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you're going to reap conflict. It's that simple. This is not rocket science. But also implicit in that verse is the fact that a harvest is not by chance. The farmer just doesn't go out there and look at the field and hope that something's going to pop up one day. He actually has to do something. He doesn't sit around doing nothing all year and go out in the field and, whoa, look at all that corn ready to harvest. And he hadn't done anything ahead of time. If there's a harvest, it's in part because the farmer has worked hard to cultivate the fields, to plant. And then hopefully after adequate rain and adequate sun, there's going to be a harvest. It requires work. Fruit is the product of life. And fruit has in it the seeds for more fruit. Now, usually it's the seed that's sown, right? But here, it's the fruit that is sown. Isn't that interesting? It's the fruit that is sown. Because the potential here is that fruit is going to yield more fruit. So what's the obvious result of God's wisdom in the life of the believer? What's the result? What's the outcome? What's the fruit? Blessing. It's blessing. If we live in God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace. That's the blessing. The blessing is righteousness and peace. We're not sowing seeds of monetary contribution to some dude on the television so that then we get wisdom or something. No. We're sowing seeds of godliness, of righteousness, and the result is blessing. And that's peace within this body. And that's peace in the way in which we live our lives. There's only one kind of wisdom that leads to a harvest of blessing. And that is the wisdom that comes down from above. That is God's wisdom. Now, God's wisdom, if you're to identify a major theme here for today, if you're to identify a big idea, I would have to say that God's wisdom leads to a harvest of blessing. And we identified the blessing as a peaceful life. When we sow righteousness and peace, we're going to reap God's blessing, and that is indeed righteousness and peace in our life. Let me just leave you with this illustration, which I think kind of captures the essence, or at least the value, of wisdom that comes down from above. According to Forbes, on December 15th, 2015, it's just 5 years ago, the Crimson Flame, an exceptionally rare Burmese ruby, sold for $18.3 million, setting a world auction record per carat of $1.2 million at Christie's Hong Kong sale of magnificent jewels. Now, I don't troll these kinds of things. Don't misunderstand. But the 15-carat pigeon's blood gem surpassed its high estimate of $15 million. I've got a picture of that gem there if you want to see it. The auction house said it is undoubtedly the most important pigeon's blood ruby to come to auction in Asia. As valuable as rubies are, the Bible tells us that wisdom is far better and far more valuable. No earthly treasure can compare to wisdom because nothing else compares and nothing else offers the same protection, nor the same benefits, nor the same blessing that wisdom provides. And this is a biblical principle because in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, it says this, "For wisdom is better than jewels." That includes the $18.3 million valued Burmese ruby. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for teaching us by your word and for your Holy Spirit who does just that. He's the great teacher. And Father, I just pray that your word would continue to revisit us throughout the course of this week, that we would be reminded of what it means to possess the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes down from above. Father, I just pray that all of us would create for ourselves a submissive spirit who desires to make a lifestyle of righteousness, so that it could be said of us that we possess the wisdom that comes down from above. I just pray that you would continue to teach us and remind us of these truths, and may we be a blessing to those that we encounter. Thank you, Father, for this time, and bless us now as we respond to you and worship through song. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.